are studying through the book of Isaiah, so we're in actually Isaiah chapter 28 tonight, and I'd love to make it through chapter 29 tonight if we could, so we can make a little progress here. We had a little sort of a interlude in chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27. It got down to the big judgment at the end of the world, talking about the destruction of the earth, and then Christ reigning and the saints rejoicing in heaven. But then when we got back to chapter 28, it sort of reverts back, and once again Isaiah picks up the primary message of the book, which is judgment coming on Israel and Judah, primarily Judah and Jerusalem. When we come to Isaiah chapter 28, I believe that the first 13 verses of Isaiah chapter 28 talk about a judgment upon Israel. And then when we come to verse 14, you will notice that it switches over to Jerusalem. Take a look at Isaiah 28:14. Says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in what? Jerusalem." So now we pick up, and in the next two or three chapters, we're going to be talking about specifically Jerusalem, and of course, Jerusalem being in Judah. One of the questions that would naturally come up is, if he's going to judge Israel and Judah, which he certainly is, or was, according to Isaiah's prophecy, the question would be, will God still have a people? If Israel and Judah have gone astray and woe is coming on them, which it certainly is in Isaiah's prophecy, who will be the people of God? And will God still have a people? And the answer seems to be that God will lay a new foundation in Zion, it says in 28:16. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." In other words, you're not going to have to run from judgment if you are a believer. And of course, the stone that is being laid down, of course, is Christ. So it seems to me that this is answering the question, is God still going to have a people? Yes, a cornerstone is going to be laid, and a building is going to be built upon this cornerstone. It's going to be a building composed of living stones, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now, we saw, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but we saw last week that Peter pulls this quote from Isaiah and quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he applies the quote from Isaiah to believers in the New Testament. They're going to be built up upon this cornerstone. And believers in Christ are built up as a spiritual house. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the part that holds the whole building together. And believers are the stones of the building that are built up upon Christ. That seems to be what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 say. And it is quoting Isaiah 28:16. Furthermore, the language that is used in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10 seems to contrast this building of living stones to that old Jewish building. It uses Jewish terminology and says, but this new building is going to be a little bit different. They are going to be living stones. I think what he is doing is, in a way, is kind of sticking the knife in a little bit where it hurts with regard to the Jews, and he's contrasting. Here's the way you were, but here's the way the new building is going to be. And the new building, according to the 1 Peter 2 passage, is going to be made up of living stones. They are going to be built up a spiritual house. They are going to be a holy priesthood. They are going to offer spiritual sacrifices. They are going to offer acceptable sacrifices. They hold Christ to be precious, unlike those who disallowed the cornerstone and did not hold Christ to be precious. It says they are a chosen generation, that is, chosen unto salvation. They are a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2. They are a holy nation. You see how there seems to be a contrast going on here. They are a purchased people. Our translation says peculiar, but the meaning of that word is redeemed or purchased. So they are people that are really purchased by the death of Christ. It goes on, it says, they were formerly not the people of God, but now are the people of God. So this would either refer to Gentiles who formerly were not God's people, but now are in Christ, in 1 Peter 2, or if it refers to Jewish Christians, they are Jews who formerly were not God's people. That is, they formerly did not know God, but if they trusted in Christ, they now are God's people, you see. So any way that you take that, formerly they were not God's people, but now are in Christ. So what we have then in 1 Peter chapter 2 is God laying a new foundation. It is a new building, a new people of God that is being built up in place of that old people who rejected Christ. Now, let me say that God is very gracious. We all know that God is very merciful, very gracious. And He includes some Jews into this new building. We would all agree with that. That was one of the points that Paul made. I believe it was Romans 9, if I'm not, or 10, whichever one it is, where he says, God hasn't forsaken His people, for I'm a Jew. You see? And so, Jews are included in this new building, but primarily this new building is made up of Gentiles. You might remember that our Thessalonians passage, when Paul came into Thessalonica, he preached, and some of the Jews were saved or converted, and many of the Gentiles. That's pretty consistent with what happened in the early church. Gentiles wildly flocked to the gospel, but not many of the Jews, but some of them did. And so this new building is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, those that believe in Christ. But now we're going to continue on here in Isaiah 28 and turn our attention back to Judah and Jerusalem. There is certainly going to be a new building in verse 16, but let's turn our attention now back to Judah, and let's see how Judah measures up. So we're going to pick up with Isaiah 28:17, and Isaiah 28:17 says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." Do you see that in verse 17? Now, probably most of you know what a plumb line is. Those that are in construction, you know what a plumb line is. It's really just a weight at the end of a string. And if you hold the string up at the top and you let the weight hang down, you'll have a perfectly vertical line. It will hang straight down. And so if my pulpit was built on a slant, it's not. I hope it's straight. But if it was on a slant and I held the plumb line up there, it would show me how far it's offline, you see. And it says in verse 17 that God is going to lay the plumb line out, you see. And He is going to judge them according to that plumb line. So He's going to put the plumb line to Judah. He's going to measure their judgments, it says, against perfect judgment. Does God render perfect judgment? Yes. God has a perfectly straight plumb line when it comes to justice and what is right and so forth. And He's going to hold it up to Judah and see how far out of kilter they are, you see. And He's going to measure their righteousness by perfect righteousness. In essence, God judges them according to His law. His law is a perfect plumb line. Perfectly vertical, perfectly straight. And everything might be judged according to that perfect holy standard. And that's what God, it says, was going to do in Judah, or in Jerusalem, in verse 17. The implication of that is that the judgment and righteousness of Judah will not measure up. That's basically been the message of Isaiah, is that there's lots wrong in Judah and Israel. They're all out of kilter. Their building was built up at a slant, you see. And now God's going to come with His plumb line and hold it up, and let's see how they measure up. And therefore, God will judge Judah according to a perfect standard, this perfect plumb line. Take a look at verse 15. Let's go back to verse 15. I want you to notice in verse 15 two or three things. Let's read it. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, when we come to verses 17 and 18, Isaiah is going to look back at verse 15 and make a comment about verse 15. So let's read in verse 17. First of all, do you see where it says, hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies? So it's referring back to verse 15 where they were trusting in their lies, and so they were taking refuge in their lies and deceit, and they're saying, we're really okay before God, you see. But God's going to hold the plumb line out, and when He finds them to be out of kilter, we find in verse 17 that hail is going to sweep away the refuge of lies. Let's see, is it in verse 17 yet? Yes, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Secondly, also referring back to verse 15, the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Wherever it is that they're hiding from God, and that's what you're really doing when you're sinning against God, indulging in an improper, out-of-kilter way of life, not worshiping Him, trusting in privilege, and so forth. They said in verse 15, the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us, you see. But in verse 17 it says, the water shall overflow the hiding place. So they said in verse 15, under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And it says in verse 17, the water shall overflow the hiding place. So if they're hiding in a cave, the waters are going to come there too, you see. Or on the mountaintops, wherever they're at, they can't hide from the judgment of God. Also, they made a covenant with death and hell, and in verse 18, that covenant will not stand. So, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. It's not going to protect them, you see. Whatever it is they're trusting in, that is not God. So they thought that the overflowing scourge would pass them by, but it will trod them down instead. The overflowing scourge there is probably what, do you think? Assyria is going to come down and torment them. And so probably, if we were to get real specific, the overflowing scourge is going to be Assyria. And when Assyria comes down, will they be safe? Not according to this passage. The overflowing scourge will not pass them by, you see. All right. In verse 19, we find that the overflowing scourge, probably Assyria, will have the following effect in verse 19. First of all, it will take them from the very beginning. It will be from the very onset of this invasion, they will be taken. So there's going to be an immediate effect. It says in verse 19, from the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. So when you see the Assyrians coming, a judgment is at the door, you see. Secondly, it will continue upon you morning by morning. There's going to be no relief. Every day, the Assyrians are going to be tormenting you, sieging you, taking you, and judgment will continue. There will be no end to it. And also in verse 19, even the report of it, if you see it in the newspapers, whatever they had in terms of a daily news there, if you even see a report of it, it is horrifying. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report, you see. So, that's what we find in verse 19. Now, nextly, everything that Judah trusted in will prove to be unsatisfying. Now, we've already seen in verse 15 that they trusted in their lies. They trusted in their hiding places. And they trusted that the overflowing scourge would not flow over them. But verse 20, I believe it is, or 19 and 20, let's see, verse 20, I believe, indicates that trusting in these things will be very unsatisfying. Now, it's kind of a curious way to express this in verse 20, but trusting in these untrustworthy things will be like a big man trying to lie down on a child's bed. Now, how satisfying would that be? If I had had a little child's bed, I'd have brought it up here tonight and had Brother Terry come up and show us what it's like to try to lie down on a little child's bed and get comfortable. It wouldn't be very satisfying, wouldn't it? Also, it's going to be like having a little blankie. Sebastian's got a little blankie, a little white, thin blankie that's about this big and this wide, to try to cover up with that, you see. You're cold at night and you want to pull that blankie up, and it's a little child's blankie and it won't cover you. And Isaiah uses that analogy to indicate that it's going to be very unsatisfying when you try to find relief in that which you are trusting in. Okay? So that was verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Now we come to verse 21. It says, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. Now, unless we know our Old Testament backwards and forwards, we wouldn't really know what that means. And of course, if you've got a Bible with notes in it, it's probably got a little subnote there, and it sends you back to 2 Samuel 5:20, where God destroyed the enemies of Israel at this place called Perazim. I believe it was the Philistines in that case. Also, it says in verse 21, that he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. If we look that one up, it's Joshua 10:10, And it's there that God fought against the Canaanites. Now, in those two cases, at Perazim and at Gibeon, God was fighting for Israel against their enemies. But what's amazing about this passage is that God says, I'm going to treat you just like I treated the Philistines and the Canaanites. Just like I slaughtered them when I was fighting for you, it's going to be just like that for you. It's amazing that the anger of God fell on Judah just like it fell on the Philistines and the Canaanites. Now this seems strange to us, doesn't it? Because we think of Israel and Judah as being the people of God. It seems it's a strange thing that God slaughters Judah and Jerusalem. And it seemed strange to Isaiah too, doesn't it? In verse 21, he says it's a strange work. Do you see that? Verse 21 says it's a strange thing that God would turn and treat Judah just like the Philistines. And to bring to pass his act, it's a strange act. Very strange thing. All right, when we come to verse 22, what should Judah do? In light of all this, what should Judah do? It seems that God always, even in pronouncing judgment, he says, I know you're not going to come to me, but if you would do right, I'll repent of my plan, you see. If you would just do the right thing, I wouldn't slaughter you like I did the Philistines. So in verse 22, now therefore be you not mockers. You remember that in just the last chapter, chapter 28, one of the sins of Israel was that they mocked the prophets. And they said, oh, you're trying to teach us like little children, precept upon precept, line upon line. We're tired of it. It's tedious. And they mocked Isaiah in particular and the prophets in general. And so God says in verse 22, don't be mockers. When I send my prophets to you, don't mock them, but receive the word of God. Don't mock God's word. Don't mock the long-suffering of God. But he says in verse 22 that there is a consumption coming. What is a consumption? What do you do when you consume something? Eat it up. When a fire consumes something, what happens? It burns it up. And so he says in verse 22, there's a consumption coming. Don't mock me. There is a consumption coming, even determined upon the whole earth. You see. Secondly, firstly, they should not mock, but secondly, they should hear God's word in verse 23. You see that? Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hear, hearken and hear my speech. That's a universal problem. People will not hear the word of God. It's a dangerous problem, and it's a fundamental problem, and so Isaiah points it out to them. He says, don't mock me, but hear me, and hearken to my voice, you see. Hear my speech. 24 through 29 is an interesting passage, which I'm not going to really take the time to try to delve into all these agricultural phenomena here, things that I don't know anything about. But let me just tell you what verses 24 through 29 seem to say. Let's read it. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches? I'm not sure what fitches is. Black cumin is some kind of a crop, I'm assuming. And doesn't he cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the pointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Red corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Let me just summarize that by saying, just as a farmer has many tasks to do in their proper order. You see, he doesn't just plow all day, does he? But he plows in order that he might do all of these other things. Sow, reap, you know, all of those things that go into raising a crop. And this wisdom comes from the Lord, it says in verse 29. The farmer has this wisdom from the Lord. The point seems to be that God will also accomplish His judgment on Judah in orderly fashion and in due time. However it is that God is going to bring judgment on Judah, it may be a fairly complicated process. Not complicated in God's mind, but you know, He's got to call Assyria from the north and so forth. So Assyria comes down, they do their work, and God is in charge of all that. That would seem to be the point of that analogy there, is that God's plan will be done in an orderly fashion and at the appropriate time. Now, I want to spend a few minutes going through chapter 29 here. We are still on doom or woe to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 29, woe to Ariel. To Ariel, it says. Now, Jerusalem is called Ariel here. Now, when we have seen these various judgments in Isaiah, often the one to be judged is named in a descriptive way. Have you noticed that? Let me just give you an idea, an example, a few examples. If you flip back to Isaiah 18:1, it says, woe to the land shadowing with wings. And we scratch our heads, don't we? Who in the world is the land shadowing with wings? Well, we found out there that it was probably Ethiopia that was described there. He doesn't just say, woe to Ethiopia, but he describes it in some way. Babylon, in chapter 21, it says, the burden of the desert of the sea. Do you see that in verse 1? 21:1. So he's describing Babylon, but not naming Babylon. The evil nations, perhaps, are the ones at issue when he talks about Leviathan in 23:1. Israel is called the crown of pride in 28:1. Woe to the crown of pride. We later find out it's the drunkards of Ephraim. So they are sort of named later, but after the description. And in 29 and verse 1, Jerusalem is called Ariel. Okay? Now, the word Ariel is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's used in 1 Chronicles 11:22 and in Ezekiel 43:15-16. If there are other uses of that word, I'm not made aware of it yet, but the literal meaning of the word Ariel is a strong lion. So Jerusalem here is described as a strong lion. Now, if that's the only reference we had, we might have to guess who Ariel is, but it's clearly Jerusalem in this passage. It is the next phrase says, it is the city where David dwelt. you see. So Jerusalem was sometimes referred to, by the way, as lion-like because of her fierceness and cruelty. Isn't that something? The people of God were known for their cruelty in war and battle and so forth. And they were called lion-like. Sometimes the kings or the princes in Israel were called lions. And of course, Jesus is what? The Lion of Judah in Revelation 5:5. So the word arial here is a lion-like word, and it's referring to Jerusalem. Now, in 29:1, Isaiah mocks the people of Jerusalem. And he says, just go on with your sacrifices. You think you're doing so good offering all of these sacrifices, and yet your heart's not right, is what he really meant. And he says, go on with your sacrifices and do it year after year, you see. So let's read it. 29:1 says, woe to Arial, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year and let them kill sacrifices. So it seems to be that Isaiah is mocking them here and describing their outward religion without having a heart kind of religion. In verse 2, God will judge them anyway. Now, is God just going to say, it's okay, at least you're offering sacrifices, even though your heart's not right, the sacrifices make it okay? Is that what God is going to do? No. In verse 2, he says, even though you're offering these sacrifices year by year, yet I will distress Arial. Okay? So God will judge them anyway. He's going to distress them. It says, now this next phrase is a little difficult. It says, and it shall be unto me as Arial. We sort of have to speculate as to what that means. It probably means that God is going to treat them like a lion. You're going to be to me as a lion. That is, you are a devouring lion, and I will take steps to capture you and to kill you. Does MacArthur comment on that at all? Okay. He probably didn't know either. So, at any rate, that's what some of the commentators seem to suggest there when it says in verse 2 that it shall be unto me as a rile. Verse 3, God says, I will camp against thee and lay siege to thee. Now, who ultimately camped against them? Assyria came down. And yet, it's interesting here that God says, I will camp against thee and lay siege to thee. Assyria is nothing more than a pawn in the hands of God, right? God uses kings and uses nations however He will. And it's just as though God was camped around them. And God was laying siege to them a little bit later. Verse 3 says, with a mount, I will lay siege against thee with a mount. What does that mean? Yeah. That's what it seems to be, that they piled up dirt so that they could climb over the wall, you see. So, with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. That seems to be fortifications or perhaps rows of armies and so forth. So anyway, God's going to use mounts and forts against them. Forts, maybe towers or strongholds. All right, verse 4. What will happen to them when God brings Assyria against them in verse 4? Well, in verse 4, they will be humbled. When they speak in that day, it's going to be like they are a captive who is lying in the dirt at the foot of the captor. And the captor has his foot on their neck, and their face is in the dirt, and the utterings that they make will be like unclear mutterings. It's a picture of humility here. Humbled. Humbled under the foot of the enemy in verse 4. All right, so verse 4 says, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." I think you get the idea. They're humbled in the dirt, and any words that they might utter are under that scenario. Verse 5, "Your allies will be of no help in that day." It says, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers," strangers generally are foreigners, right? "So, moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust particles," apparently, is what it means. Small dust. "Whoever you have enlisted to help you against the Assyrians, just going to be a bunch of dust. And the multitude of the terrible one shall be as chaff that passes away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly." Now, we know from later on, a few chapters later, is that Judah trusted in Egypt, primarily. They wanted Egypt to help them against Assyria, but Egypt was going to be no help. Egypt was just going to be like a bunch of dust particles blown away when Assyria comes riding into town. All right, verse 6. "The Lord will bring great judgment." In verse 6, it says, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire." This would seem to be metaphors here. Whether God actually brought thunder and earthquakes, we don't know for sure. He certainly could do it. But God often uses these type of words as metaphors to represent His great judgment that is coming upon them. So a great judgment is coming. Verses 7 and 8, "The enemies of Jerusalem will never be satisfied." Let's read it. "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." I'm going to tell you what this means in a second. "It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams." You ever go to bed hungry? And you dream about a big feast, don't you? Brother Dana's laughing, so he recognizes that. "And behold, he eateth." That means he, in his dream, oh, he's getting full. He feels so good. But then he wakes up, and his soul is empty. Or a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. But when he awakes, behold, he's faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. What does that mean? Well, it means that a man, or the nations who fight against Jerusalem, will always be hungry and thirsty for more of Jerusalem's blood. They're never going to be satisfied. There's going to be no relief for Judah and Jerusalem. When the enemy nations come, primarily Assyria, they're going to be like a hungry man that goes to bed. He dreams that he's eaten, but when he wakes up, he's still hungry. He's hungry for the Jews, you see. All right, so the enemies of Jerusalem will never be satisfied in verses 7 and 8. All right, verses 9 through 12. ignorance has overtaken the people. Let's read it. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Now, what you have here is that they are compared to drunken men staggering around. But they're not drunk with wine. They're drunk with something, and they're staggering around, and it appears that what they're drunk with is ignorance. Look at verse 10. It says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of" what? Deep sleep. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. Now that's a horrible thing if God ever does that to you. Your eyes are closed. Now, this happens when you reject His Word. There's a sort of a progressive eye shutting, if you will. And in the end, God will pour deep sleep upon you and close your eyes. It says, the prophets and your rulers, even their eyes are going to be closed. The seers hath He covered. Now that's bad when your wise men are ignorant. And when your holy men can't tell you what the Word of God says. And the vision in verse 11, of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now, you know how their books were back then, right? They were on scrolls. You would roll the scroll up a little bit and then seal it. You'd roll it a little bit more and then wax. You'd use wax and seal it up and so forth until the whole book was sealed up. And apparently, this is the analogy. Their book is sealed up. And even when they take this book to a learned man, in verse 11, and you say, read this, I pray you, and he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. That's the way it was. That's the way it's going to be. In verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. So the learned men couldn't understand it. The unlearned men certainly couldn't understand it. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. That is, they're following human traditions and not the Word of God. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people. That is verse 14. And what is the marvelous work that God would do in verse 14? It says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. God's going to take wisdom and knowledge from them. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. People are going to be in trouble, you see. All right, verse 15. Men will try to hide their dark works from the Lord. In verse 15 it says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. You know, men often try to hide their deeds from the Lord. It's like they go out in the backyard and they dig a real deep pit. And they want to throw their secrets in that pit, you see, and cover it up. And maybe God won't know their secrets and their works. But it says, woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, you see, and who knows us? That brings us to verse 16. And verse 16 seems to say that God easily discovers man's devices, and God can do with the clay whatever He wants to do. Verse 16 says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he had no understanding? Very similar language, by the way, is found in Romans chapter 9. But the point being, when men are hiding their deeds from the Lord, can they escape the judgment of God? No. And can God do whatever He wants to do with them? Yes. He's like the potter, and they are like the clay. Verse 17 says, "Is it not yet a very little while?" Now, when was Isaiah prophesying? You know, 700 or so B.C. "Just a little while," he says, "and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." Things are going to flip around, he tells in this prophecy. Where is Lebanon? Does anyone know? Where is Lebanon in relation to Israel? West. Northwest, wherever. Yeah. You know where Tyre is up on the coastline? That's a little bit further up, I believe, is Lebanon. It's near Syria. Syria is a little bit northeast. Lebanon was a heathen land, Gentile land, if you will, and one of the judgments that was coming here, according to verse 17, is that Lebanon would become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field, who do you think that is? The one that was designed to be the fruitful field, that's Israel, shall be esteemed as a forest. So verse 17 seems to be a foretelling of the reversal of things. The Jews were formerly the people of God, but now it will be the Gentiles. That's how I would interpret that. Those who were formerly deaf, in the next verse, those who were formerly deaf will hear, and those who were formerly blind shall see. So verse 18 says, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Verse 19, "Even the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." It appears that that's still contrasting Gentiles with Jews, I would say. The meek are as opposed to the prideful Jews, the scornful Jews, the ones that oppress the poor. And it will be the poor rather than the rich that shall rejoice. All right, verse 20. "The mighty ones will be brought down. The scorners..." Isn't that how Israel was described in the previous two chapters? The scorners. "The scorners will be consumed. Those who look to sin against God will be cut off," in verse 20. Verse 21. "Those who mistreat the prophets will be brought to nothing." Who was it that mistreated the prophets? The Jews. So verse 21 says, "That make a man an offender for a word." When the prophets came to town, they treated the prophets like they were criminals. "And they laid a snare for him that reproves in the gate." The prophets came, they preached to them in the gates, that's in the public place. And they didn't like it, so they laid a snare for him. And they turned aside the just for a thing of nothing. That is, justness was not something that you found in their courts. Pay a man a dollar and he'd render an unjust judgment. Now we come to verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. The premise that this is built on here is that Jacob is going to be proud of his children. Everybody see that in verse 22. Jacob is not going to be ashamed, even though Judah and Israel is going to suffer great judgment. Is Jacob ultimately going to be ashamed of his children? Is he going to be all pale-faced, ashen-faced, distraught because the promises of God are going unfulfilled? That would be perhaps the question. But it says in verse 23, when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. So notice the children of Jacob are described here as the work of mine hands. Do you see that? They are those that sanctify my name, that is, you reverence my name, and you sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they are those that fear the God of Israel. Let me suggest to you how I would interpret this. And you notice that Abraham's name is also used in this passage. You see that? Abraham, and we're almost through, so don't get too restless. Abraham and Jacob had children. Would you agree? They both had children and grandchildren and so forth. And all of their descendants are called, well, they had natural children, of course. The question is, to whom are the promises made? I'm talking about the saving promises, not just the national promises that I'll do this and that for you and I'll destroy the Canaanites and all that, but I'm talking about salvation. To whom are the promises made? Is it the natural children of Abraham and Jacob? We'd have to say no, because not all of their natural children were saved. This idea is discussed in Galatians chapter 3, and we learned there that the promises of God were to the spiritual children of Abraham. All those who believe in Christ are the spiritual children of Abraham. Let's read it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are you what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's obviously not all those who are Abraham's natural children. That's irrelevant when it comes to salvation. But it is the spiritual children of Abraham. I would suggest that we're talking about the same thing with regard to Jacob. Abraham and Jacob are mentioned together in our Isaiah passage. It would seem to me that we're talking about those who are really Jacob's children. Is Jacob going to be ashamed? In my opinion, no, because there are those children of Jacob who are his spiritual children in the Lord. And this whole passage is about judgment upon the natural children. But there's always the promise to the spiritual children of Abraham and Jacob. All right. Well, all right. We made it through chapter 29, thankfully. And we'll pick up with chapter 30 next time.